The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32 and chapter 33, whether you have it in print form or electronic form. We've been in a great series through this book on Jeremiah, really with a sub-theme, a return to the Lord. And today we come to these great two chapters. We're asking this question, is anything too hard for God? Have you ever found yourself in a spot in life where something may have been challenging for you and you've said these words, I can't do it, it's too hard for me? Maybe you've taught a kid how to ride a bike and they're not sure they can do that and they say, I can't, it's too hard for me. Maybe you're a student that you're in school and you, whether you're in high school or whether you're in college and you have a class and the syllabus gives you just great rigor and you're wondering, I don't know if I can do this. It just seems too hard for me. Maybe you've considered a new trade, maybe a new career and you thought, I don't know if I can do that or I'm not sure I can do that now because of my age. I'm not sure I can go back to that because it's too hard for me. I think you're catching on. Some of you have said, I've tried to lose weight, I've tried to do an exercise regimen, but I just fall off. I don't see the change in that. It's just too hard for me. Maybe you've heard me encourage you and champion you to be in the Word of God. And you say, Pastor, my life and my schedule is just too tough. I can't do it. It's just too hard for me. And now to get even more realistic, some of us have struggled with temptations in life, and we've struggled through them. And you feel like that you're losing more than you're winning. And you say, I just can't do it because it's just too hard for me. Or maybe you have a broken family, broken marriage, and you've tried everything that you can. And you said, I don't think that this is going to work because it's just too hard. Or maybe you're in a situation, you've done everything that you possibly can yourself, and you're not seeing any progression. You're saying, I don't think that this is possible. This is just too hard for me to keep going. Now, regardless of your situation, I know those at the beginning maybe seem more light, and those at the end a little more heavy. But some of you in this room are in some of those situations. Have been or are in them, or has God has brought you out of them, or may face them. And the question that we come across today from this text is asking ourselves the question, is anything actually too hard for God? Regardless of your age, kids, teenagers, adults, I want today's passage of Scripture to shore up your faith and to remind you, regardless what's in front of you, that there is absolutely nothing too hard for our God. Maybe you're a kid and you're wondering, is this God actually believable? Maybe you're a teenager and you've heard your parents talk about these truths. You've heard me preach about it for years. And you're really asking yourself the question, is this a God that I can rely on? Maybe as an adult, you're in a life stage and you're thinking, I'm not really sure. I've heard all these things, but can God actually accomplish these things in my life? And I want to encourage you today that as you walk out of here, I want you to be reminded and be shored up that we have a God that there is absolutely nothing that is too hard for Him. We get to these chapters 32 and 33, and we're going to learn about this character of God from this story, this event that God is asking Jeremiah to do something that just doesn't seem to make sense. And God is going to actually ask this question to the prophet. Is anything too hard for me? So as we walk through these chapters today, some of these statements that are made by Jeremiah and actually some of the statements that are made by God are just restating some of the things that we've already studied up to this point. So we'll read through them, but then we're just going to extrapolate some of the great truths that are here and then we'll make application as we go. This first few verses, verses 1 through 5, just really kind of set the stage for us of what's happening where God is going to ask Jeremiah to do something that doesn't really make sense. And if you've been with us through the study of Jeremiah, God has asked him to do things at times that don't really make sense, does it? I mean, he had to wear a yoke in front of people. That didn't really make sense. He had to go get a piece of cloth, and he had to go up to the Euphrates River. He had to bury it, and he had to unbury it, and then bring it back and talk about how unclean it was. There's things like this that just doesn't make sense. But God is going to ask him to do something in the timing of it that really doesn't make sense at all. And it's all for a lesson to prove to Jeremiah and to the people of Judah and to us that God is the God of doing the impossible. So let's read verses 1 through 5, just kind of set the stage. Here's Jeremiah's situation. We're going to read these verses, and it's really showing us that Jeremiah is about to be put in prison. So let's read these verses. Verses 1 through 5. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. Don't miss where he's actually at when he is in prison. He's in the court of the guard in the palace of the king. For Zedekiah, verse 3, king of Judah had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed," end quote. Sounds like Zedekiah has heard that message a lot of times, but it's quoted exactly, does it not? Now here's the situation. Jeremiah is now in prison for preaching this message. That he's going to say to King Zedekiah that, hey, you're about to be captured and the city is going to be surrounded and Zedekiah is going to put him in prison for preaching that. I want you to think of the idiocy of doing that. As if imprisoning the prophet is going to stop God's work. Are you with me? You understand that? Like, there's not, just because you're going to say to the preacher, hey, even if he was to kill him, is that going to stop what God is determined to do? No, because God is going to accomplish what he's setting out to do. And so Zedekiah is going to put him in prison to try to keep him from doing this. Well, guess what? Even if he's in prison, guess what Jeremiah could still do? He could still preach. Now, what's the significance of the timing of this? Notice again in verse 1, what year is it of Zedekiah's reign? It's in his 10th year. Well, according to Chronicles and according to Kings, Zedekiah only reigns 11 years. This is his second to his last year of his reign. This is the last king that Judah's ever going to have, ever. And so this is 2 years. And so guess what's happening? What's the situation? The text tells us in verse 2 what's taking place. The army of Babylon is where? It's around the city. So they're around the city. And so now think about it. Hey, we're going to imprison you for preaching that they're coming. But by the way, guess where they are? They're already there. So as if he puts them in prison, it's going to make them go away. So here's just the situation. So why he is there, it's just important for us to understand this reality. So let me just kind of give you a sidebar application here. You can never stop the word of God, even if you kill the messenger. I'll give you a case in point. 1956, four men fly down to in Ecuador to try to reach an unpeople group. Remember their names? Nick Saint, Jim Elliott, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming. If you've not heard the story, if you've never watched the movie The End of the Spear, you should watch it. It's men who try to go reach an unreached people group. They're killed, thinking they're sharing the gospel, they're giving them gifts, and you would think that that's going to stop the attempt. Only the fact that Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, and Nick Saint's sister end up going back down there to live among the people, and eventually actually the people who killed the husband and brother get one to Jesus. Such a cool story. But what the point is that you can try to imprison, and even now, even as if governments try to shut down things and countries try to shut down the gospel, you never can stop the gospel because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now here's Jeremiah that's being in prison, and so he's in this imprisoned guard. Notice again where he's at in verse 2. He's shut up in the court of the guard of the palace of the king of Judah. Why is that important? That's so significant because the things that God's about to ask him do, it's not just for the purpose of Jeremiah, but it's to be a witness and a testimony to the people who are around him. So if he's in the court of the guard, then guess who's around him? The king, the officials, the leaders, the people who are, he's in a public place. It's as if he's like the billboard on I-12 in regards to what God's about to do for him. So that's the situation that's at hand. Now let's read verses 6 through 15 and let's see now what God is about to ask him to do. That doesn't make sense. Remember, where's the army of Babylon? Where are they at? Around the city. They're surrounding the walls. They're literally there. Now you understand, Babylon encircles Jerusalem for 2 whole years. 2 years. So the people can't leave. And so when God had warned, through warning over and over again, that they were going to die through sword, famine, and pestilence for 2 years, guess what? After a year or so, the food rationing is going to get very low. And eventually what happens, it becomes so dire that people start killing and eating their children because they have nothing to eat. It is not good. So when Jeremiah warned them that judgment was going to be coming, now it's being executed by the Lord. Now, verses 6 through verse 15. We're going to move pretty quick today as we walk through these chapters because I want you to see chapter 32, the first half, really sets the stage for God then showing up and explaining at the end of chapter 32 and 33 how he is the God of doing the impossible. Now, here's what God is going to ask Jeremiah to do in verses 6 through verse 15. Let's read it and see what God says. There, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.'" Okay, get this context. He's in prison. God says, hey, your cousin's going to come and wants to sell you a piece of land in Anathoth, which is 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Okay, now, why is that important? Let me just remind you what I said last week. Remember in chapter 40 of Jeremiah that we'll get to, when Nebuchadnezzar eventually gathers all the exiles together and takes them into exile, it's in the city of Ramah, which is right next door to Anathoth. So it's a place. The Babylonians are surrounding the city, but they're actually in the entire region. So the cousin is saying, I think I want to sell my piece of land now. Got it? It's as if like you own a piece of land where the Russia-Ukraine war is taking place. It's like, you know, now would be a good time to get rid of my piece of land. I think I'll go find my cousin and sell it to him and see if he'll actually buy it. Are you with me? This is kind of the situation. All right, now, so that's what's happening. But who's told him that this cousin's going to come? The Lord. Okay, and the Lord's telling this is what's going to happen. Now, verse 8. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me. Can you imagine that moment? Jeremiah's sitting there and here walks the cousin. He's like, I know what he's coming for. Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I, what? Bought it. Bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch. That guy's going to be so important a little bit later on in regards to why he's so significant with Jeremiah. Gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting where? In the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, now pay attention, these are things he's saying publicly before all these people. Take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in the earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. Notice the conjunction here. For, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Now, why in the world am I saying that this is an obedience of faith. And why in the world does this not make sense for him to buy land at this particular time? Because how many years are the Jews going to be in exile in Babylon? 70 years. And you're buying land that's probably war-torn by the Babylonians right now. So why is God asking him to do this? Is this for Jeremiah? It's for the people. Because remember, where is he at? He's in the court of the guard. And you paid attention as I was reading it in verse 12. Who is the witnesses? You got Baruch, but you also have witnesses that God told him to get. Seal this and put it in an earthenware vessel. Why? Because 70 years from now, is it even going to be there? Because when 70 years are over, what did Jeremiah proclaim publicly in verse 15? Look at the text again. Remember, where is he at? He's in the court of the guard. Who's in the court of the guard? It's in the palace of the king. So who foremost needs to hear this? King Zedekiah. All the palace people, all the Judeans, all the people, all the guards that are there. What does Jeremiah say in verse 15? Thus says the Lord, houses, fields, and vineyards shall be bought in this land again. If you're looking around the city and it's surrounded by a host of an army, you think this guy's nuts. Unless he's a man who has the ear of God. God told him to buy this. Does it make sense? Is it possible that he could actually get this land? But he's acting in faith based upon what God has told him to do, even with people around him. So think about this. These people are hearing this man has been preaching these things. If he actually believes what God said, now he's actually acting upon what God says. It's one thing to say something. It's another thing to act upon what you say. And here is Jeremiah who's doing those things when it doesn't make sense. Now, let me ask you the question. What is God actually asking you to do that may not make sense? This book is full of things sometimes it doesn't make sense that he asks you to do. That we step in faith believing that God tells us to say no to these things and say yes to these things. To walk this way and not that way. To turn from that and turn this way. Why? Because it's what God says, and we walk in faith. Even when there's a crowd of people around you who may think that you're doing something that makes no sense at all. But you walk in faith because did God fulfill what he said 70 years later? Absolutely. Now, think about it, though. If it's a war-torn area, he's saying people are going to buy fields and vineyards again in the land. If it's a war-torn area, probably that vineyard is going to be destroyed, is it not? So now it's got to all be rebuilt again. So he's believing and acting in faith in this particular moment. Now, we don't know the motive of this cousin. This is a beautiful picture of what's called kinsman redeemer. It actually gives him the right to go to Jeremiah first. He wants to get rid of it. Probably this cousin is saying, man, I need to get rid of this land right now, because if I don't get rid of this land right now, I'm not going to get a chance to get rid of this land. But no, it's of the whopping price of 17 shekels in verse 9. That's not a lot of money. When you think about 1,000 years before this, when Abraham pays 400 shekels for a burial place for his wife. So this is just an act of deed and action to be able to accomplish those things in this particular moment. Now, this is the stage. This is the setting. This just kind of sets us up in regards to all that God is going to do. So Jeremiah is acting in faith. He's stepping in faith. Now let's go to the next section so you can see what Jeremiah continues to do. He doesn't just have obedience of faith. He's actually going to pray in faith. Now let's read verses 16 through verse 25. All this sets the stage for us to show us that God is the God of the impossible. Verse 16 through 25. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. If you don't have that underlined, you don't have that circled, that's a good time to do that. He's praying, believing that nothing is too hard for him. What's not too hard in believing for Jeremiah? That he can actually come back and get his land. That he can actually come back and have this field. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Great in counsel, mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm and with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is giving into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. Not are going to, but who are fighting against it. You see that? What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money, get witnesses, though the city is giving into the hands of the Chaldeans. Now let's think through this journey of prayer of faith. So I almost put a question mark that's up here in regards to his prayer of faith. Nothing is impossible with God, exclamation, question mark. Because he starts out with this great declaration, but that he ends with, but wait a minute, God, you asked me to do this, but you know what's all going on. You see that language that's there? Lord, you see everything that's there, but yet you've told me to buy land. Notice his declaration. What is his faith rooted in? Let me point out these things. I want you to see this because in the way by which you need to pray is also the way that you need to do this as well. Notice with me, first of all, in verse 17, what is Jeremiah rooting this prayer of faith in? Just some emotional experience? No, he's praying based upon it's rooted in God's actions. What is he saying God has done in verse 17? O Lord God, it's you who's made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. You know what that's coming from? Genesis 1, what? 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me just say a statement to you. That's all you need. That is all you need. I want a sign. Look around you. If you're wanting a declaration of faith to hold fast to, if God could make the heavens, make the galaxies, make the stars, make the planet, make everything form and function and make it operate with great harmony and perfection, and you're wondering, can God actually fix my situation? I think he has the ability. This is what Jeremiah starts with. He starts with, you're the one who made all these things, so therefore, you are the God that nothing is too hard for you. All those scenarios I gave you at the beginning, you could stop right here in verse 17 and land in that and pray that over and over again. God, this is hard, but you made the heavens, you made the earth, and I'm landing on this, like praying in faith, believing that, but it doesn't stop there. What else does he build his faith in? He also prays based upon God's character. Verse 18, you show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. Has God been gracious to the people of God? Has God been gracious to the people of Judah? Has God been gracious to Israel? Yes. Has God been gracious to you? And so you say, Lord, I don't deserve it, but you've been gracious to me. Your character is merciful, it's good, and it's gracious. So, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. When you think about your own salvation, what he's brought you out of, you say, God, nothing's too hard for you. You saved a wretch like me, so nothing is too hard for you. What's the third thing? It's not just God's actions, not just his character, but also it's based upon his name. Notice what he says there in verse 17. O great and mighty God, whose name is what? Say it with me. Lord of hosts. You know what that means? You're the God of the armies. Like nothing can come against you. You're the God of the ones that I can rest in. So even when Satan and all of his foes and all of his demons come against you, you can say, you're the Lord of hosts who's on my side. He's the God. Nothing is too hard for him. Let me show you another thing he says in verse 20. What is he quoting? What is he saying God has done? You have shown what? Signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. So does God have to show signs and wonders? No. But did he show signs and wonders? Yes. And he's just mentioning those few things. And so remember, even when Jesus is talking with his disciples before he ascends back to the to heaven when they're talking with him and they're asking if he is God. And he says, if you don't even believe these things, believe even the signs that you have seen. God has given you a book full of signs and wonders. And so when you're saying, is God able to do this? I just want to remind you, before you doubt the future, look at your past and what God has already done. Like, if you need to write them down, because what happens is we get a clouded mind and we somehow get amnesia to forget all that God has already done. And so what we need to do is that we need to make sure that we have that list in front of us, because what happens is we have this one scenario and Satan makes that one scenario look insurmountable and huge to us. But what we need to do is pull the veil back over these things and say, God, you're actually a God that you can do great things. You've done this for me and this and this and this. So therefore, I stand upon your faithfulness, and God, you are the ones who made the heavens and the earth. This is why Jeremiah is praying this way, because he's saying, God, nothing is impossible with you. Some of us in this room, you don't need to stand on your emotion or stand on your feelings. That will set you in a dangerous place. What you need to stand on is God, His faithfulness, His actions, His character, and His signs and wonders. And you stand on those things. You don't stand on your faithfulness, you stand on His. And that's what Jeremiah is doing. It's like, Lord, I know that you can do the impossible. Even though that doesn't make sense to me, the city is surrounded, but you said to do this, and I'm believing that you're the God who can get us through this. He prays this way. And so then God actually responds back with a question back to him. Verse 26 through 35. Let's read 26 and 27, and I'll ask you, why is God asking him this question? So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Now, why does God have to ask Jeremiah the question that he's already said? Because Jeremiah's tone changes from the beginning to the end of his prayer. Notice, again, in verse 17, nothing is too hard for you. But then notice verse 23. Verse 24, the siege mounds, they've come around the city. Notice the end of verse 24, and you see it. And yet, oh God, you've said to me, buy this land. So what's being implied here is Jeremiah believes it, but yet he doesn't believe. It sounds to me almost like the story of Mark 9, where the man has a child who is sick, and he's like, Lord, if you can do anything. And what is Jesus' response? If I can. And what was the man's response? I believe, help my unbelief. So this shows us here's a prophet who believes, but yet has this moment of questions. You know what? Many of us would say, Lord, I want to believe this, but I'm really struggling to believe this. Is that, would anybody identify with that? And you say, Lord, I know that you can, but man, I'm just struggling with those things. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Lay your doubt on the altar. Like, lay it out before him. Say, God, I know you can, but I'm really wrestling, but I believe that you can, so help my unbelief. Stop being superficial with your just perfect faith. And just say, Lord, I'm struggling. I know that you can. And so God asked him, is anything really too hard for me? It's sort of a rhetorical question. And so then, God then is now, for the rest of this chapter, chapter 32 and chapter 33, it's like, boom, drop the mic. Let me show you why nothing is impossible for me. He's going to show him now what he's able to do. So let's read verse 28 now through the rest of these chapters. And I want you to pay attention. Notice with me, when you see this word, behold, you see it in verse 27, you see it in verse 28. We're going to see it. And every time that now it happens, it's kind of like this, what we call the but God moments. Here's a situation, but behold, I'm about to do something. Here's the situation, but behold, I'm about to do this. Okay, so now what God is about to say is explain what all is happening in their situation. Is it really too hard for God to destroy the city? We want God to do good things, but is it too hard? Let me tell you this way. Here's the question. Is it too hard for God actually to execute judgment on the wicked? Let's read the verses. Behold, verse 27, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roof offerings have made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by their work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city, notice verse 31, this city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. The kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Is it too hard to carry out his word to bring discipline on his people? Why is this here? We have to understand the history of the people of Judah. We would have to go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 7. If you remember, in Jeremiah chapter 7, the people were going in and out of the temple saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were treating it like some kind of wonderful magic charm that even though they were sinning, God's presence was in their midst and they were okay. They could live the way they wanted to and they could still say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They thought God would never destroy his place. And so God is saying, it's not too hard for me because God gave them warnings. God gave them the condition. I'll be your God if you are my people. What is God saying in verse 31? Look at the text about his character. What is he saying about his character? This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day. We're talking hundreds of years of patience and grace that God has been with his people, extending steadfast love and grace and mercy. So was this on a whim for God just to have a firecracker temper to just blow his fuse and bring judgment on the people of God? Not at all. This is the question that's asking actually from our people in this world. If God is loving, then he wouldn't send people to hell. God is loving, then he wouldn't carry out his wrath. Is it too hard for God to carry out his wrath on those who have aroused his anger and wrath? Your response to those questions needs to be, if you're breathing, you have an opportunity to respond to his grace. You say, well, these people, maybe they're making God angry. Listen closely. This is a snapshot of every person who is a human being. Because we all arouse God to anger and wrath because of our rebellion, our sinfulness. John 3:36 tells us that if we have not believed in him, the wrath of God remains on us. And the reason why Christ came is so that we could enjoy his grace and not experience his wrath when we die and go into eternity. So is it too hard for him to execute wrath? No. But is it too hard for him to save people from wrath? This is when you need to wake up. This is why now, in verses 36 through chapter 33, God is about to show why these people who have aroused Him to anger and wrath, and they deserve His judgment, He's about to say, it's not too hard for me to bring judgment, but guess what? These people who don't deserve grace, I'm about to show that it's not too hard for me to actually bring amazing grace to these same rebellious, obstinate, self-inflicted, wounded people and show them I'm a God of the impossibilities to take broken people and make them my people. So let me show you the first way by which God is going to show that He's a God that nothing is too hard for Him. Verses 36 through the end of the chapter, God is going to show that He is a God who can take people who are indeed sinful people, separated from Him, and make them His people. As you see this, may those of you who are believers in this room be reminded what God has done for you. Those of you who are believers in this room who have people who are not followers of Jesus that you love, that you care for, see what God can do for them. Those of you in this room and those of you watching online who have not yet been redeemed by Jesus, I want you to hear what Jesus can do for you. That God can take a sinful people who's separated from Him and make them His people. People who don't deserve it. Remember what I said the pattern is. There's going to be a situation, then there's going to be this but God moment. So here's the situation. Verse 36. Here's the situation. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, meaning Jeremiah has said this, and God is saying, it is giving into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, here is the but God moment. I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be, what? My people. And I will be, what? Their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing good, doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in my faithfulness with my heart and all my soul. I ask you this question. Who's doing this work? God is. This is like a restatement of the new covenant all back in chapter 31. Notice it's not them doing it, it's God's doing it. These are people that arouse Him to anger, but did you notice the response of what God says in verse 41? What He's going to do with them? Look at verse 41 again. Say it with me. I will rejoice. Is that not amazing that the same people who could arouse His anger, that God can now extend out this amazing mercy, He's going to send them away, they deserved it, but then what makes the change? Let me remind you, you cannot divorce this from the action that happens. Go back with me to chapter 31, verse 19. As Jeremiah is describing in regards to the people, once they're in exile, they're there for 70 years, at some point there's a stirring, there's a working that God is working in them. And notice verse 19. Let's actually read verse 18. Let's read 18 and 19 together of chapter 31. Notice these are the people who are in exile. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me and I was disciplined. I'm like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored. You are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, say it with me, I relented. What have the people done? They're repenting. And so what happens in these 70 years, and now so God is saying, this is the God who can take a sinful people. This is what, for some people say, it's impossible that God could take a broken people that far away from God and say, I'm going to now make you my people. Really, honestly, this is what's the challenge of preaching through an amazing book like this. Like every one of these I wills could be a sermon. You realize that? Like, I can make a sermon out of, I'm going to bring them back to that place. That could be a long time. I'm going to make them dwell in safety. We could talk about being in the security of Jesus Christ. We could talk about, it says, I will be their God. The fact that we used to have Satan as our God, and now we have God as their God. I'm going to give them one heart. We could talk about having a broken heart, and God's just a good heart. I'm going to make them an everlasting covenant, one that we broke, but God won't break it. These are so good! This is like painful for me to walk away from these. But I just want you to see that this is the God that we were outside of all of those. We didn't have a homeland. We were far from the Lord in regards to not being His people, but yet He makes us His people. The Bible in the New Testament calls that adoption. When we were outside of God, and then He saves us, and He makes us His own. That same truth continues in verses 42 through 44. He talks about this fact that He can make them His people and what He's going to do in these verses. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. What does He promise them? Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it's a desolation without man or beast. It's giving into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, for I will, what? Restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. We really could have called this sermon The God Who Restores Part 3. You know, we did that for the past 2 weeks. Because God is saying, I'm going to restore. Understand something. If they have money to be able to buy the land, you're talking about a major restoration. Like the fact they're going to be able to come back, have livelihood to be able to do this and seal these things. God is saying, it's going to be so desolate, but I'm going to make it good. It's going to be disaster, but I'm going to make it good. And what I want you to hear in this is that some of us, and some of you may know people, that they actually say those things about their own life. My life is a disaster, but God is saying, but I can turn that around. Now, I want to make certain that you understand and hear me. I challenge you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 29 sermon when I talked about that. We're understanding that doesn't mean that this is a plug and play that's going to be exactly like this. But if we have God with us, in us, that He can be able to change our perspective, restore our lives, and give us hope and give us purpose. So God can restore it. Let us move quickly. Let me show you the next thing. In verses 33, 1 through, I told you we're going to move fast today. In verses 1 through verses 13, I want you to see also God is the one who can take a broken people and bring healing and take a wasted place and bring it to life. Read these verses. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. While he was still shut up in the court of the guard, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. Did you notice the connection between that? Remember, that's also why Jeremiah started his prayer back in verse 16. And now God is stating to him, hey, I'm the God who created all things. So now He's going to ask him the question, or tell him, so call to Me and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Put the connections together. If God is able to make the earth and form it and shape it, can you say to God, Lord, You've got some amazing things and I want to know them? Could God be able to say, call to Me and answer, and I'll answer you and show you great and hidden things? God is saying, if I can do all of these things, I think that I can be able to answer a few of your difficult questions. Call to Me. It's actually, this is one of the verses I memorized as a young boy. Call to Me and I will answer you and show you great and hidden things. But what is it that Jeremiah doesn't know that he needs to be seen? What is it Jeremiah is needing to ask God for Him to reveal to him? It's as if God tells him to do that and he doesn't even give Jeremiah a chance to ask the question. Because He just goes ahead and tells him these great things of what He's going to do. It's continuing to show him the amazing unfolding of the God of the impossibility to do this for His people and for Jeremiah. So what is He going to do? Verse 4. For thus says the Lord. Here's the situation. Same pattern. We saw the pattern earlier in verse 36. They were surrounded by the city. Then God says, I'm going to be able to make them My people. Now what's the pattern? What's the situation in verse 4 and 5? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in My anger and My wrath, for I have hidden My face from this city because of their evil. Do you see how bad this situation is going to be? Like He's going to say the place is going to be filled with dead bodies. But notice what God says that he's doing. I have hidden my face from them. Why is God turning his face from them? You understand in the Bible when it says that God is turning his face from them, it means he's turning his favor and his blessing from them. But why would God do that? Look back with me, if you would, back to chapter 32, verse 33. What did the people do? They have turned to me their back and not their what? Face. So therefore, since they turned their back on God, God says, I'll turn my face from you. And so therefore, that what has happened here, who's at fault for the judgment? The people are. God has shown his face toward them long enough, and so now he's turning his face away from them to allow judgment to take place. But then notice what happens in verse 6. What's the first word in verse 6? Behold. Meaning, this desecration is everywhere. The city is lying in ruins. And so now God is saying, but let me show you what I can do. Behold, I'll bring it to health and healing. And I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their guilt of their sin against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of the sins and the rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. You see that God is continuing to expound upon his goodness and his grace. We go from death to healing. We go from death to health. We go from death to prosperity. We go from brokenness to forgiveness. We go from filthiness to being cleansed. We go from the people who have roused him to anger and wrath. And God says once more, this city shall be to me a name of joy. Here's a verse that you can write down to go with this. Zephaniah 3:17. Zephaniah, who is a prophet in the same time, he says, the Lord will rejoice over you with singing. God who was angry now is joyful. How is that possible? God could take people who were so sinful and then be so joyful. It's because he's the one making them clean. He's the one. Did they repent? We read it earlier, did they? And so what does God say? I'll heal them. I'll restore them. I'll cleanse them. I'll forgive them. That's such good news that God can take brokenness, filth, and make them clean. Did you notice the comment in the OCC video about the lady at the very end? People have seen us as dirty, but thank you for not seeing us that way. Before the eyes of God, we are dirty. Outside of Jesus, the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. You've heard me over the past couple of weeks talk about the horizon elements of these passages, meaning when is the first fulfillment? When is the next fulfillment? Did God bring these people back into the city in 70 years? Yes. Did he forgive them then? Yes. Did he restore them then? Yes. Did he give them land? Yes. But there's a bigger picture that's here. Like, this is not just a history lesson for us. Like, if that's what you're hearing, then you're not hearing me correctly. This is not just simply saying this is what God did for them. The character of God that was here in 588 BC is the same character of God in 2025 AD. He's still able to do it today. No matter if you're broken, you're filthy, you're sinful, you're rebellious, he's able to take you, fix you, heal you, cleanse you, restore you, and make you his own. Verse 10, notice, he's not just able to bring healing, he's able to take what people call wasted and fill it with life again. Notice these verses 10 through 13. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast. In the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And they're saying, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is a waste. It's not just called a waste. It actually what is? It is a waste. Without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. And in the cities of the hill country, and the cities of Shephelah, and the cities of the Negev, and the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Well, who's going to count the flocks? That's going to be the shepherds, and that's going to be the priests. What is God saying? It's actually wasteful. It's not just called that. It is. But God is saying, I can take what was wasteful, what was empty, and I can fill it with life again. Man, what a great picture of what Jesus does. He takes our lives that feel wasted, and he fills it with life. Why? Because Jesus says, I am the life. And God is able to take these people, and he does this. He brings this to them. He does. He brings these people and he's telling them that they are able to come into this land. He's going to take what's broken and he's going to be able to make what is wasted. Have you thought, maybe some of you in this room, maybe someone who's watching today or maybe someone who watches years from now and they hear this sermon and they're actually believing that their life is a waste. Hear me this morning. God can take what actually is wasted and through Christ can make it good. You need to believe that God is the God that nothing is too hard for him. You wasted your life, wasted your family, wasted your career. But if God can make the heavens, and if God can raise Jesus from the dead, he's a God who can take broken people and make life. Some of you are thinking, man, I've blown it so much with my family. You can't get those years back. But you can change the course from this point forward if you believe that God can make you a better man, a better woman, a better husband, a better father, a better wife, a better mother, a better grandfather, a better grandmother, a better employee, a better owner. You can stop believing the lies and believe that God can make something out of your life. There's one last promise that's here that I want to give to you quickly. So God has shown Jeremiah that he's the God of impossibilities. Buying land that doesn't make sense, and because it's a promise and a witness to what God is going to do in 70 years. He's shown him that it's not too hard for him to execute judgment, but yet he's still going to be the God who's going to take these broken people and he's going to make them his people again. He's going to take these people who've actually ruined their lives and they're filled with sin, and God is actually going to cleanse them up and heal them. And there's this one amazing promise that he gives them that doesn't make sense to the people, but it's still something that he promised he's going to do, and that is that he's actually going to, through these people who are rebellious, obstinate, and he's going to give them a forever king and priest. Look at these verses. Verses 14. Through the rest of this chapter. I'll read them and then I want to come back just for the sake of our time and just point out these great truths. Behold, here we are again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he is called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and Levitical priests who minister to me. That verse is so amazing. Verse 23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Meaning the nations have said this about Judah and Israel. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord. If I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So we ask the question, has God rejected the covenant with the night and the day? Has God rejected the covenant with the stars? So his question then is, so what God is saying is, then this covenant stands. What is he promising? Two things, very quickly. He is promising them that there's going to be one that's going to come up from the line of David, the king David who has ruled and who is dead, and to be a righteous branch. And his name is going to be the Lord is our righteousness. He's going to be promising a king. The second thing he's going to be promising, according to verse 17, look at this text, and verse 18, look at verse 18. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Levitical priest, meaning there's going to be the priesthood. So what God is saying is, I'm going to provide a man for you who's going to be a king, and he's going to be a priest. Listen closely. You've heard me talk about Horizon 1 being fulfilled when the people get back to Jerusalem. Horizon 2 is looking forward to the years when Jesus is going to come. Horizon 3 is when Jesus is going to come back. Horizon 1 did not get fulfilled with this when the people went back to Jerusalem. There was never a physical king, and there was not going to be a priest who was going to rule forever. Levitical system does get put back in place when they go back after 70 years. They're making sacrifices again. But there was a problem. The Ark of the Covenant was missing. It was destroyed with Babylon, which means that the high priest was never able to go in to have the Day of Atonement to actually make a perfect atonement for the people. There was a need for a king and a priest. So listen, all these promises that God has made to cleanse people, to heal people, to restore people, to make them his people, could not be possible unless this promise comes to pass. Who is the Lord is our righteousness? Who is the priest who makes intercession forever? I'm glad you know the answer. Now let me show you the fulfillment. Please turn your Bible toward the end. You see the text on the screen. Hebrews 1, 1 through 8. This is one of those texts that we could really make a whole entire sermon of this great passage of Scripture. In Hebrews, the whole book for this matter is showing how that Jesus is the permanent high priest. Most individuals when they look at the book of Hebrews only focuses on that element. But you miss the fact that this book starts with the fact that he actually is the king who becomes the priest. Chapter 1. Notice with me verses 1 through 5. Then we're going to skip to verse 8. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Well, we're in the prophet of Jeremiah, correct? In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, what role is that? The priest. After he made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If he's sitting down before the majesty on high, he's sitting beside who? God. And God is on his throne. So if Christ is sitting down beside him on the throne, then that means Christ is on the throne. So he's both priest and he's both what? King. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say these things? But then notice verse 8. But of the Son, he says, meaning, but of the Son, who says? That God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now make sure that you understand the order here. Who is the author? Who is the one speaking? God is. God is saying about the Son. But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God. What is God calling Jesus? God. And now he says, your throne, God, is how long? Forever and ever. And the scepter, which means it's the ruling staff that was promised to Judah, which David becomes from that line. And now we have the author here of Hebrews saying that the scepter of the uprightness is the scepter of your. And you have loved what? Righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. We have the author of Hebrews calling Jesus both the king and the priest. And the promise in Jeremiah when God says, is anything too hard for me? Is it too hard for God to bring about a king and a priest who'd be perfect, who'd be our righteousness, who could be the priest making intercessions forever? What is that significant for us? Just same book, chapter 7, verse 25. I promise I'm going to let you go very soon. Chapter 7, verse 25. What is, because he is this priest who's ruling forever and ever, what does that mean for us? Chapter 7, verse 25. Because he is a priest, he is able, consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. What does that mean for us practically? Chapter 10, verse 19. Flip there quickly. So what does this mean that he as the king and the priest that he's ruling and reigning? Therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through the flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us do what? Draw near. Before we are in Christ, were we unclean? Before we were in Christ, were we unworthy? Before we were in Christ, were we stained with sin? Before we were in Christ, we were not his people. But through Christ, he takes sinful people and makes them clean. Through Christ, he takes unworthy people and makes them worthy. Through Christ, because of his atoning death, priestly role, king ruling over all things, he takes us who were broken, who were outcasts, who were alienated, who were strangers, far from God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, and draw us near. And now, not because of us, but because of him, we can go to the King of Kings, because the king is the priest. That we boldly go to the throne of God. I had a conversation with someone yesterday, talking about the difference of who you pray to and who you don't pray to. And I'm like, why do I need to go to someone else if I can go to the King himself? I have access. And I'm not just going to like tippy-toe in there. Let us boldly approach the throne of grace. You run to Jesus. If you sin, you know what God, you know what sin's going to do to you? It's going to convict you. But you know what Satan's going to want you to do? Make to shame you. But you boldly go into that throne room to before God and you say, Lord, it's not because of my righteousness, because of your righteousness, and I'm here. And you've forgiven me, and I'm here because of your grace and your steadfast love. It endures forever. And so I'm here because nothing is too hard for you. You are an amazing God that has forgiven me. And I'm here because I am your adopted child. Thank you for rescuing me, so I'm here. And know what it says? He rejoices over us with singing. That's amazing, great news, church. So what do you do with a text like this? Number one, listen close. I'll give these to you quickly. God gave Jeremiah a very difficult task that didn't make sense. But he was a man of obedience and acted in faith. If you are God's child and maybe he's asking you to do something that doesn't make sense, if it's his word, then do it. Now, I'm not talking about you had a dream and you felt like you're supposed to do something, because sometimes our dreams are not aligned with God's word. You need to make certain, absolute certain, that it is God's word. Number two, some of you need to pray in faith like Jeremiah. Like some of you are praying for things and you're questioning if God's really able to do it. And yes, we see Jeremiah's doubting. And if that is you, then lay that before the Lord today. Whatever it is that you're praying about. Your family, your marriage, your kids, future, our country, our world, whatever it is that you're asking about. Pray believing and saying, God, there's nothing too hard for you. And then fill in the blank. God, this is what I need prayer for. And lay hold of that. And then how often do you need to pray that? Every day. Believing that nothing is too hard for him. Remember, Jeremiah's prayer was based upon the God who is able to create the heavens from the earth. If all you need to do to find a passage of scripture to anchor your faith in, anchor it in Genesis 1:1. Now we see that as just a creation story, but it's an amazing story. If God can create the heavens and the earth, I won't preach that again, but just say that you need to hold on to that. Number three. God did take a people that were separated from him because of their sinfulness. But they relented. And God made them his people again. If you are his people, we need to live as his people. But if you are not his people, I want to remind you and tell you that the same God who offered it to them in 588 B.C. is offering it to you today. You say, well, I think I'm okay with God. He may not be okay with you. Because Matthew 7 says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this stuff in your name? The only way he's okay with you is if the righteousness of Jesus has covered you and made you God's child. I'll end with this. Because all those things are possible through this last thing. Have you made Jesus your king and priest? Because if you have made him king and priest, there's a beautiful picture and promise. We didn't have time to look at it. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we who once were outcasts, he has made us a royal priesthood. Remember, he says that the Levitical priesthood would stand forever. And the end of Hebrews tells us that we actually now get to offer up sacrifices and praise to him. So believer, because he is the king and because he is the priest, you and I are now the royal priesthood. You and I now are the ones who carry the message to the world. Let's be the royal priesthood of Christ. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your truth. So much in these verses.
and these chapters that are so good for us. But Lord, we've been reminded today that You indeed are the God that nothing is too hard for You. So God, I pray for believers in this room who may have given up on that truth. Lord, I pray that today You've light the fire in them again to hold on to who You are. God, I pray for those believers who've been trying but have almost thrown that towel, but today they've been reminded once again, I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep believing. God, I also pray for those who are here in this room and those who are listening online today who have not surrendered to You for You to become their King. God, I pray today that in this very moment, here in this room, those listening online in the living room and cars going down the road, that there would be a surrender just like the people did, that they relented and they acknowledged that they had sinned against the Holy God. So God, I pray that today there would be some in this room, online, who would say, I want Jesus to be my King. I want my sins forgiven. I need to be cleansed. I feel unworthy, but Christ can make me worthy. I'm an outcast, but God can make me His child. So God, I pray for those in this room who just need to pray that in faith. Save them today. So Lord, this response time, we want to honor You. We worship You. And so Lord, as we sing to You, we believe that You are the God, that nothing is too hard for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Let's worship. There'll be a prayer team here to receive you. If you need prayer, you come as God has spoken to you.